find the words of our text in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, where the word of God comes to us as follows. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And my text, beloved, refers, as is very plain, to an approaching suffering for the beloved, the saints in Christ Jesus, the church. That's plain from the expression which the apostle uses in verse 12, the fiery trial which is to try you. Evidently, the church knew to what the apostle referred. They knew of an approaching persecution, a trial, that was possible through many signs, possible perhaps because of an increasing reproach of the saints, possible because enemies began to appear in high places, both in church and state, possible because of secret plottings and conspiracies which became known to the saints by those things the church knows that trouble is at hand. And thus it was with the church of Peter's day. They had known suffering before. They had been in suffering, as is plain from the whole epistle, and especially from the fact that the apostle, addressing them as spiritual strangers who are scattered abroad, speaks repeatedly of suffering for Christ's sake. But now they apprehended the fact that more suffering was at hand. And concerning it, the apostle speaks, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Often, in the experience of the saints, the apprehension of trouble and suffering and persecution is in a way worse than the real thing when it actually comes. Because of the power of memory and imagination, the saints are able somewhat to picture what may befall them in the future. Apprehension fills their soul. They feel their own weakness keenly, and the horror of the affliction and tribulation is enlarged by the power of imagination.
Thus it was with the Lord himself in Gethsemane. How keenly he felt and dreaded the approaching hour of darkness, so that he crawled in the dust as a worm and no man, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, and he cried out to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Thus it is, too, with the church. Fear fills the heart. The soul is troubled. And the church begins to wonder why and how long. The apostle in my text, beloved, encourages the church. The Word of God always assumes a very high standpoint with respect to the suffering of God's people. Always its theme is that the saints should deem it great joy when they are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Christ himself admonished his disciples, "Rejoice! Be exceeding glad when you must suffer for righteousness' sake." The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 assumes the same standpoint. "Not only so," he says there, "but we glory in tribulations also." Here again, the apostle says, "Think it not strange, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." To that, the apostle desires to lead the saints by assuring them that it is indeed nothing very strange that they must suffer, and by showing them why their suffering is a reason for joy in my text. It may be, beloved, as I've said before, that a text such as this is somewhat distant from us. Partially because we are too often so engrossed in the things of this present time that we never enjoy the grace of suffering for Christ's sake. But nevertheless, my text is real, and it's practical, and it's timely. Principally, of course, always the Church of Jesus Christ, ever since the beginning, stands in that position where, if it is not actually suffering, it may look forward to suffering. But in that regard, my text applies to us also this afternoon. Beloved, think it's not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Are you the church? Are you saints in Christ Jesus? Elect strangers? Called and chosen and sanctified in Christ? Then you may depend on it, a fiery trial to a greater or lesser degree in a nearer or more distant future is surely going to try you. And actually, of course, that trial may be more or less fiery. But the more the saints reveal themselves as elect strangers in the midst of this world, the more they also actually experience that trial. And you must not consider it strange. Must not consider it strange. Even when, beloved, they who call themselves saints and who call themselves church begin to persecute you. Even when they who are nearest to you in that church want to cast you out. When reproach you, when scorn you for the sake of Jesus Christ, then lock you out. As they do again today, a short 28 years since it happened last, lock you out of your own rightful place of worship. I think it's not strange, beloved. Rejoice! Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. You are, aren't you? You are when you suffer because of the truth as it is in Jesus. And so, also with regard to that, I would call your attention to the very comforting thought, comforting for you and for myself, of our text, rejoicing in suffering. Let us notice in the first place the suffering. In the second place, let us notice that it is nothing strange. And in the third place, we call your attention to the fact that it is reason for joy. When the apostle speaks in our text of suffering, he does not refer to the general suffering of this present time that is common to all men, such as sickness and pain and sorrow, grief, and death. Surely the Christian also partakes of this, beloved, and neither can it be denied that the Lord employs that suffering always to, as a trial for his saints, not only, but to their good. Nor that the word of encouragement in the text is also applicable to that suffering of the Christian in general. The suffering of this present time. Also that the saints must consider nothing strange. Must deem it joy. Because it is one of the means through which God brings his people to glory. But specifically, the apostle does not refer to that general suffering. But he speaks of a special suffering that comes upon the Christian as such. What is it? What is its characteristic? There's a suffering in the first place, beloved, that cannot be avoided. Cannot be avoided. To be sure, there is a voluntary element in that suffering. So that the child of God endures that suffering, and certainly must endure that suffering willingly and cheerfully. But nevertheless, for the Christian, that suffering cannot be avoided. It's impossible. Because it is suffering for Christ's sake. And it is impossible, beloved, for a Christian, I mean not a nominal Christian, but for a Christian. For a Christian in the sense in which our Heidelberg Catechism speaks of a Christian. One who is actually partaker of Christ's anointing. It is impossible for such a Christian to avoid that suffering for Christ's sake. Maybe a difference of degree in that suffering. As I said, it may be more fiery or less fiery, but cannot be avoided. But that suffering is, of course, not to be understood in the sense that, as the Roman Catholics have it, we also atone in our suffering. Atoning suffering is finished, beloved. Christ suffered that suffering alone, for all his own. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing need be added to it. Must never fear, and that's comforting, isn't it? Must never feel when you suffer that you are still paying for your sins. You have nothing to pay. Absolutely nothing. You do not pay for your sins. Christ does. Christ Jesus, beloved, in his atoning suffering, assumed all responsibility for your sins. Not responsible for them. Not anymore. Not when Christ assumes your responsibility. And nothing to pay. And so when you suffer, you must never entertain the idea that you suffer in payment for your sins. Not true. Impossible for the Christian. The ungodly suffers in payment for his sins. And while he suffers in payment for his sins, he can never make the payment. But the Christian does not. Nor, when we speak of this suffering for Christ's sake, must we entertain the idea that we can ever suffer or need ever suffer in the degree, in the intensity that Christ suffered. There is no suffering like Christ's sufferings, beloved. He stood alone. He bore the whole wrath of God for all. But that suffering for Christ's sake is suffering because Christ is in us. And because Christ becomes manifest in us, becomes manifest in our speech and in our confession, in our act, and in our walk, and in our entire conversation, in our walking in the light of Christ Jesus, it becomes evident that Christ Jesus is in us and lives in us. And Christ the hate. I mean, beloved, the Christ of the Scriptures they hate. Not any old Christ. Nowadays, beloved, many that call themselves church present such a Christ that it would be below the dignity of any man to hate him. But God Christ, his own anointed, beloved Son, sent into the flesh for the sins of his people, him they hate. They did so when he was in the world, when he walked among them and talked with them, and tabernacled in the flesh among them. Because, beloved, the darkness hateth the light. And they still do so for the same reason. But that Christ, whom men still hate, is in glory, is beyond their reach, exalted at God's right hand, their foul, devouring hands can no more touch him. God used the very act whereby they persecuted him to the death to raise him into heavenly glory. But, beloved, that exalted Christ returned in his spirit and dwells in his people and is manifest in his people. And if they cannot persecute him in person, they persecute him in his people. These fill up the sufferings of Christ. They are partakers of his sufferings. That suffering may assume many forms. May assume the mere form of hatred and envy and cruelly silent contempt. That's persecution. When men scorn you and ignore you and give you the cold shoulder, contemptuously suffering for Christ's sake. Or it may assume the form of reproach and reviling. Or it may assume the more actual form of causing you to lose your position and your name. Or it may assume the form of actual persecution by the power of the sword. That last was the case with the Christians in the Apostle Peter's time, beloved. And a very severe trial was still approaching. They would be cast into prison and burnt at the stake and cruelly entreated and cast before the wild beasts in the arena to the amusement of their enemies, or used as living torches to light the way for the Emperor Nero. And mind you, that would be a matter of their own choice. One word, one sacrifice to the heathen gods would deliver them from it all.
And that was not all. That persecution, beloved, as is very plain from the history in the book of Acts, and as is so often the case with persecution, and as will be the case with the final tribulation of the saints at the manifestation of the Antichrist, that persecution has its origin in the church. In the church. Did in the apostles' time. It was the elders and the scribes and chief priests and Pharisees brought up in the tradition of Israel, circumcised the eighth day, instructed in all the law. It was they who shed the blood of the first new dispensational martyr, Stephen. It was Saul who had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who, before his conversion, instigated the great persecution in Jerusalem. And always, throughout the ages, it is the church that murders the church, beloved.
Why? Isn't that strange? Isn't it easy to think that strange, beloved? That you must be tried by a fiery trial? In the first place, is it not strange from the divine viewpoint? Strange that God would allow all this? Isn't that strange? Do not the saints serve him? Do they not trust him? Do they not love him? Do they not walk before him? Why then must they suffer? Why? Isn't that strange? Apply that as close to home as you want. Why? Let me apply it. Why must our little churches suffer today for the truth's sake? Do we not have the truth? Do we not serve God? Do we not magnify His grace? Why then, why must the enemy assail us and seek to deprive us of our heritage once more? Besides, is not God all-powerful? Why does he allow his children ever to suffer? And why especially should he allow them to be maltreated so sorely as they are in the world?
Or even, beloved, from the point of view of men, isn't it strange? Do not the Christians do well? They were no evildoers. They were not busybodies, as the apostle speaks of.
They were not thieves. They did not suffer as evildoers. They did well. Why then did the world, the whole world, hate them so? The strangeness of that thing may astonish you sometimes, beloved, and set your heart a-doubting. Again, you may apply that as close to home as you wish, beloved. Isn't it strange? Doesn't it cause you sometimes to wonder? To wonder whether, after all, you're in the right way? And whether it's worthwhile? But, beloved, the apostle says, and that's the word of God, think it not strange. Why not? Because there's nothing strange in it. Nothing at all strange. There's nothing strange in it from the point of view of the fact that when we suffer a fiery trial in whatever form it may come, beloved, there's a cloud of witnesses round about us. It's hard to stand alone in suffering. When we stand alone, that makes it appear all the more strange. But that's not so in the case of the people of God. When they suffer for Christ's sake, beloved, the righteous have always suffered. In the Old Testament, before the flood, they suffered from Canaan. Persecution. Cain killed Abel because he was righteous. Because he was righteous by faith. That was the excellence of his sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that looked to Christ. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, Hebrews 11 tells us. And because he did that, Cain, who was of the seed of the serpent, hated him and murdered him. And from Cain on, they persecuted the sons of God until finally, before the flood, there was but one family left. The church. God's church. The apple of his eye was 8 souls in the earth. Until the day of Christ, they so persecuted. They killed the prophets and chased the faithful in holes and dungeons and sawed them asunder and burnt them. The author in Hebrews 11 hasn't got time to mention them all. Then Christ came. And how they hated him. The servant of Jehovah par excellence made his appearance upon the scene. And they hated him and filled him with reproach and attempted to kill him repeatedly and finally cast him out as an evildoer and nailed him to the accursed tree outside the city wall. Not alone, beloved. You're not alone. There was none righteous as Christ was righteous. And yet there was none despised as Christ was hated. The Holy One. The servant of God. How he suffered. There's none who suffered as he suffered, because he was of the light and they were of the darkness. And he suffered, beloved, if anyone suffered, he suffered because he was absolutely perfect. He suffered because he perfectly did the Father's will, spoke the Father's word. And as they treated Christ, and as Christ had forewarned his apostles, beloved, so they killed the apostles and persecuted the church and imprisoned them and cast them into dungeons. Many, many had been those who had already been stoned and imprisoned and put to the sword for the sake of Christ when the apostle wrote these words. The apostle Peter himself, he speaks from experience, remember? He speaks from experience. Twice in the early history of the church at Jerusalem, he was imprisoned. So twice he had been delivered because God had determined that it was not his time yet for that faithful servant to disappear from the church on earth. Nothing strange. Nothing strange when you look back only a few hundred years to the time of the Reformation, beloved, when again a fiery trial beset the church, this time again through the influence of the powers that be in the church itself. When men stood trial because, as Luther did and as we did this morning, they confessed that a man is justified by faith. Nothing strange. We'll look back less than that yet to the time of Dordrecht, when our fathers, our own Reformed fathers, suffered persecution for the sake of Christ because they insisted on confessing the truth. And God prevented it, beloved, because it was his cause. But well nigh had the enemy overwhelmed the church at that time and cast them out once more of their own place. No reason to worry then when trial comes upon you. Not from that point of view, it's nothing strange. Much more reason to worry, beloved, if the world, and take that to heart, please, if the world and the devil leave us alone and are our good friends, then there's cause to wonder. Then you surely stand alone in history. Woe unto you, the Lord himself says, if all men speak well of you. Blessed are ye if they persecute you for righteousness' sake. Our generation, beloved, might well stop and think in that light. But neither is it strange. From a principal point of view, the world does and loves to do the will of their father, the devil. They are in sin. They love the darkness. They love the lie. They hate the truth. They hate the light. And they hate all who walk in the light. The children of God in Christ, they, though still living in the flesh, and though they do it with much imperfection, love to do and do in principle and strive evermore to do the will of God. They're different, therefore, from the world. And in walk and confession, they condemn the world.
It's impossible for the church and the world to live side by side, beloved, without reacting upon each other. The church hates the darkness, and the world hates the light. And because the darkness in this world has the influence and the power and the authority and the means, the fiery trial must needs come for the church. Also, from that point of view, therefore, there's nothing wonderful or strange. On the contrary, beloved, considering that sharp contrast between light and darkness, and considering the smallness of the church, and considering the weakness of the church in power and means, it is much more strange, much more wonderful, much more to be marveled at, that the church has not long ago been obliterated and wiped off the face of the earth. It's strange indeed that there still is a church. That's strange. God's ways are in the deep. On the contrary, the apostle admonishes us, rejoice. Count it nothing strange, because nothing strange is happening to you. Rejoice. We're far from that too, aren't we? Far from that. From the stage of rejoicing in tribulation. It's unimaginable for the saints in Christ. And yet, beloved, at times when God casts his church into tribulation, that is always the attitude of the church. I'm no prophet, no son of a prophet. And I may tell you, beloved, on the basis of God's word, that if and when persecution in some degree ever befalls you, you will find by experience that the saints, and you among them, will rejoice. You'll rejoice. That's history. There's cause for joy. That's why you rejoice. Cause for joy. Must understand that suffering in the light of God's word. It's plain already from the fact that the apostle speaks in our text of a fiery trial. That word draws for us the picture of the church passing through a fiery trial as gold is tried in a furnace. Apostle expresses things that way purposely. That expression in my text indicates immediately that the suffering of which the apostle speaks is for a good purpose. That's not all. It indicates, because you know the devil does not try us. The devil doesn't try us. The purpose of the devil in bringing suffering upon the church is not to try the church, but to destroy it. But when the apostle speaks of a fiery trial, he indicates at once that it is not the enemy, not the devil, not the power of this world, but God who is controlling things, even in that fiery trial. The purpose of the enemy, and that's wicked of him, just as it was wicked of him to take Christ and crucify him with wicked hands,
The purpose of the enemy is indeed the destruction of the church. But that purpose of the enemy is not sovereign. In fact, that purpose of the enemy, in the light of God's own sovereign good pleasure, cannot possibly stand. But God's purpose is to try the church. And God's purpose is reached. The enemy attempts things, beloved. God does things. God does them. And whatever enemy there may be, whoever he may be, whatever his character may be, whatever his power of persecution may be, whether he's in the world or whether he's in the church, makes absolutely no difference, beloved. That enemy serves God when God does things. Even when that enemy causes the church to suffer, the enemy is the servant of God and therefore stands in the service of the church of God. And we're more than conquerors even in that respect. Take, beloved, and take it in the future too. Take the present evil moment. In our own life as churches, and place it in that light. The enemy that opposes you and that denies the truth, when they deny it, they deny it, beloved. They deny the truth. Don't ever forget it. We're not playing church. They deny the truth. But that enemy of the cause of God's truth, beloved, is absolutely in his hand. So completely that God is able to turn even that enemy yet. And pray for that, won't you? Pray for that. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them, beloved, even when they put new locks on the church buildings to keep you out. They're in God's hands, Lord. They can do nothing to you. They can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Absolutely. Besides, that trial is good for the church. Persecution and trouble, beloved, strengthens the church. Maybe it would be good for us actually to experience it. They experience it in Grand Rapids these days. They experience the joy of being closely knit in the communion of saints. They all testify of it. They do. When the wolves attack the flock, beloved, the sheep huddle closely together. And the flock is purified. The flock is purified. Because in prosperous times and times of no trouble,
many go along with the church for various carnal and material reasons. And they pull the church toward the world.
We fell asleep, didn't we? You told me that yourself. You had fallen asleep, and this present trouble alerts you to the enemy. You were being pulled away already. I was too. And thus it is too for the individual. More than in times of prosperity and peace, the child of God experiences the power of God's grace when the fiery trial comes upon him. Rejoice. Rejoice in trial, beloved.
Rejoice! Rejoice even through the tears. You partakers, that's the third element. You partakers of Christ's sufferings. Oh, there's no joy, no redeeming feature, and no joy in suffering for evil doing. No joy in that. But to suffer with Christ, beloved, means, and that's the joy of it, it means that you suffer on the side of righteousness, that you are doing well, and that it is the devil that is against you, and that it is Christ who is for you, and not simply that you know that, but that in suffering with him, you taste that. You taste that then. When you suffer with Christ, beloved, you taste that you suffer for righteousness' sake, and that the devil is against you, and that Christ is for you. You taste it by actual experience. And there's unspeakable peace in that, isn't there? Unspeakable peace in partaking of his suffering strengthens you in the assurance that you are with him and that the devil hates you. When you're with him whom you love the Lord Jesus because he loved you first and because he redeemed you from lowest hell, and the world hated him and still hates him, and it made him to suffer, and you could have peace with that world in the love of those enemies of your Lord, could you? Just picture him at the accursed tree, the captain of your salvation, giving his life blood for you, the enemies raving and mocking and reviling. Could you rejoice, beloved, in the friendship of those enemies? God forbid. There's no joy in that. But there is joy in the experience that you may suffer with him by the hand of those same enemies. It makes you feel one with him as never before. And that's not all, beloved. You're partakers of his glory too. That glory he possesses principally because of the greatness of his suffering. He was made exceedingly glorious. And the glory there is in him is for all his people. Because of his atoning love, he was filled with a glory that will far exceed all the sufferings of this present time for all his people. That's hidden now. That's hidden. It's hidden, first of all, because Christ is hidden with the Father. We do not see him and his glory. It's hidden, too, because the glory of the church itself is hidden. Oh, surely, in principle, we're children of God and friends of God, priests and kings and heirs of all things. But all that's covered up yet, covered up by our present state of sin and imperfection, and also by our sufferings. And it does not become evident
to all the world that we're more than victors through him that loved us. The fact is there, but it's hidden, it's covered, it's veiled. And the world dreams to have the victory, but it doesn't, beloved. And that shall be revealed. It shall be revealed in the day of Christ's coming, when he comes with power. He shall consume all the enemies of himself and of his people. And he shall deliver his people and clothe them with everlasting righteousness and heavenly glory, and shall deliver the groaning creation and make us the heirs of absolutely everything, beloved. Then there will be exceeding great gladness. All the suffering and the trial, however great and fiery it shall be nothing in comparison with that joy. The suffering was but for a moment. The glory is eternal. The suffering was mixed with joy. The glory and gladness will always be unmixed with sadness or suffering. For that joy, beloved, would you not lose all the world? And there's a connection. Not suffering for Christ's sake here, beloved, means not glorified with him there. Don't forget that. The friendship of the world is enmity against God. With the enemies here, beloved, means with the enemies there too. What a grace then. What a grace. Because it's grace, nothing else than grace. There's nothing to boast, even in the suffering. Absolutely nothing. It's nothing else than grace that we may suffer with him for a little while, in order that with him we may enter also into that exceeding great joy. Think it not strange then, beloved. Even when you have to suffer a little bit, perhaps, and not bear the heat of the day. But think it not strange, because there's nothing strange in it. Rejoice in suffering, assured that presently we shall be glorified together. And stand fast. Amen. Lord God of our salvation, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts and prepare us. If thou shouldst call us to the service of passing through a fiery trial, prepare us, O God, that we may deem it not strange, but count it all joy. For thy name's sake, through Jesus Christ. Amen.